Welcome to the program, Our Father's Plan, with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.
We'd like to welcome you to Our Father's Plan. It's good to have you with us. I'm Jeff Cavins, and I'm here with Dr. Scott Hahn, distinguished professor from Franciscan University, and I might add a very good friend of mine. He's had quite an influence in my life, bringing me back to the Catholic Church, as I'm sure many of you have heard his tapes, you've read his book, Rome, Sweet Home. Well, we're in the midst of a series, Our Father's Plan, and we're investigating the Scriptures. We're reading through the Bible together, and we're discovering that our Father does indeed have a plan for us. So we're excited that you have joined us today. If you'd like to read through the Bible with us, we are reading through using a little memory device, and you can call or write EWTN to find out how you can obtain your own Bible timeline band. Simply a little memory device to help you read through the Bible. There's 73 books in the Bible, and we broke it down into 14 historical books to take you through in chronological order. We're going through 12 historical periods. So if you'd like to obtain yours, go ahead and give us a call here at EWTN. Right now we're on the purple bead. We're approaching the 6th and 7th historical book. That's 1st and 2nd Samuel. And before we get into that, we're going to talk a little bit about Judges, where we left, and we're going into 1st and 2nd Samuel now, what's called the United Kingdom. But, you know, Dr. Hahn, if viewers are listening right now and they're saying, I don't have a Bible, I've never read the Bible, but I would like to, from what you have said in the past programs, I'm excited, I want to get into it. As a Catholic, what do we have as far as options?
Well, there are a lot of options. And I would say, don't look for the perfect version, because no version is perfect in terms of English translations, but there are lots of good ones. If you have the old Douay Rheims, that might do you just really fine. The Confraternities are two older versions that many Catholics have around, and they'll pick up and find that they're readable and reliable. The most common Bible now for Catholics in English translation is the New American Bible. That's also a good one. There's the Jerusalem Bible. The one I recommend most highly is the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition that the Ignatius Press puts out, for instance, under the name the Ignatius Bible. It's also available through Scepter Press in Princeton, New Jersey. And I think it's probably the most consistently reliable translation for my money.
That's good. Yeah. So people can go to their local Catholic bookstore, look in the yellow pages, find a Catholic bookstore, and go and obtain a copy.
Right. And if you're looking for study tools, I'd also like to recommend the Navarra Study Bible, or just it's really the Navarra Bible. It isn't one volume yet. It's actually 12 volumes that covers the entire New Testament.
Kind of like a commentary?
Exactly. All 27 books of the New Testament are covered in 12 volumes. You have the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition on the top of the page, and then you also have commentary taken from the writings of the early church fathers, church councils, commentaries by the doctors of the church, and lots of other sources that apply the Scriptures to your own everyday life and open up the Word of God, too, for your contemplation.
I think it's important to say also that once you obtain a Bible, you know, somebody asked me one time, what's the best Bible translation? The best Bible translation is the one you'll read. You know, you need to get into it. Once you buy a Bible, don't just set it down on the coffee table. Begin to read it. It might seem a little bit difficult at first, but you know, over the months and over the years, you get to a point where you discover your Father's plan.
Right, and if you have two or three versions, maybe even four, I find that whenever I want to get in close to a passage, I will look at the translation of that text through the lenses of two or three or maybe four or five translations, and you always get an interesting insight by looking at different translations.
That's great. Well, let's get into our study. We left off in our last program talking about the book of Judges, and we want to sort of build a bridge between the book of Judges, or the period of the Judges. Now we're going to move into the United Kingdom. Now we talk about people like Saul and David and Solomon. And so why don't you build a bridge for us here?
Well, actually, the text of the Old Testament does it for us, because the closing verse of the book of Judges is Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that isn't the first time that sentence is found in the book of Judges. In fact, it's used as a continual refrain in Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and here 21:25. Four times this verse appears in the book of Judges as a warning signal that things are not all right in Israel, because there's a lack of holy leadership. And there is also a lack of fulfillment with respect to the covenant of Deuteronomy that we discussed so much in the last few weeks. The Deuteronomic covenant stipulated that Israel should go into the promised land and conquer it. But in the process of conquering it and gaining rest, they should also expect the rise of kingship. And we can get into the various reasons why they would expect that later on. But the absence of a king represents the absence of holy leadership. And so the judges were only an interim measure, in effect, who weren't capable of bringing together the unity and solidarity that God wanted to see in his family, which really isn't established until the rise of David in 2 Samuel. So that's the bridge that the scripture itself provides us.
That's great. If you look behind me on our 14 chronological books of the Bible chart, we are looking at books 6 and 7. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. So out of the 14 chronological books, or the 14 historical books that take us through the Bible in chronological order, we're on number 6 and 7. Now, if you look at the other chart with me here, on our Bible timeline, we are in the United Kingdom period. This comes right after Judges. And this is an interesting period in Bible history. We're going to be taking a look at King Saul and King David, and also King David's son, King Solomon. It's an interesting period. The period of the Judges ended with, as Dr. Hahn just mentioned a few moments ago, everyone did what was right in his own sight. At the end of the book of Judges, there was a man by the name of Samuel. God raised up Samuel for that time. He's really considered the 13th judge. Well, Samuel's sons were also judges, but they didn't serve the Lord. They didn't have a heart like their father, Samuel. And as a result of that, we turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people of Israel, after a couple of centuries of living in city-states and dealing with their enemies and going through this cycle of sin, they finally cry out and they say, "We want a king. We want a ruler. We want someone who will rule over us." You remember back in our study a couple of segments ago, if you were with us, Deuteronomy chapter 17 said that God had made provisions for a king. But these people wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. They wanted a king to rule over them, which was right, but they wanted a king like all of the other nations. Well, this bothered the prophet Samuel. We call Samuel a prophet and a judge. It bothered him. He was hurt by this. And God spoke to Samuel and he said, "Samuel, this isn't against you. This is against me." But then God warned Samuel to warn the people. He told Samuel to warn the people about two things. He told them to warn them about a king. Number one, they're going to cry out. Once they have a king like all the other nations, they're going to cry out, and God will not hear. And second of all, he warned them about the manner of a king. The manner of a king is this. Samuel said, if you want a king, this is what's going to take place. He's going to use you for manpower and for his own military, number one. Number two, he's going to take your land. He's going to take your land and he's going to use it. Number three, he's going to tax you. He's going to take taxes from you, a tenth, for the purposes of running the kingdom. And number four, he's going to take your sons and daughters. And they're going to become bakers and they're going to come into the king's service. And the people said, "Well, we want a king. We want a king." And so that brings us to the United Kingdom period. The first king of Israel was King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's sort of a political move also, because the tribe of Benjamin was right in the middle of the country, a very small tribe, but very powerful tribe, and it acted as a sort of a peacemaking tool between some of the other tribes that weren't getting along, between the north and the south of Israel. Well, Samuel anoints King Saul, but King Saul doesn't work out. He has a rough job. His job is to unite the kingdom, and he has a couple of downfalls. He's disobedient, and as a result of that, the kingdom is wrenched out of his hands and is given to someone who has a heart after God. And that someone was King David, the son of Jesse, the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. Remember back in the book of Judges, we studied them. Well, King David was anointed privately as the new king of Israel. And after King David was anointed, he then had this incident where he fought Goliath. You probably remember the story, very famous story of David and Goliath. The underdog takes on the champion and he wins. Well, at that point, everybody in Israel was excited about David. David, they said that Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, this drove Saul crazy. And at that point, he wanted to kill David. Well, David ended up ruling from Hebron for about 7.5 years. And then later on, he ruled over all of Israel for 33 years, for a total of 40. It's an easy way to remember the United Kingdom period. It's 120 years. Saul reigned 40 years. David reigned 40 years. And then his son Solomon reigned 40 years, for a total of 120. Well, David was a powerful king, and David expanded the kingdom. And then God made a covenant with God. God made a covenant with David. And this is the fifth of our covenants as we study through the Bible. You may remember back from earlier shows, we talked about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God made three promises to Abraham: land, a royal dynasty, and a worldwide blessing. Well, the second promise has been upgraded by a covenant in Genesis chapter 17, a covenant of circumcision. And it's fulfilled with David here in 1 Samuel. Actually, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're covering both of those books. Well, David's reign came to an end, and his son Solomon was next in line. Solomon was going to be the next king of Israel. And Solomon had the job not of expanding the kingdom, but of maintaining the kingdom. He was maintaining the kingdom, and he undertook a couple of very, very aggressive building projects. Number one was to build a temple for God, and for God to dwell in, a permanent temple. In Deuteronomy, it talked about, in chapter 12, the place that the children of Israel were to come across the river, and that they were to establish God's dwelling in the place, and that's Jerusalem. Well, Solomon built that temple. It took him 7 years. He also built a palace for himself that took 13 years to build. Well, Solomon was the wisest man in the world. People came from all over the world to talk to Solomon, but Solomon had a problem, and that is that he really disobeyed the rule of the king and what a king should be involved in. You see, when we start reading about Solomon in the book of 1 Kings, we see that he has a downfall. He has a downfall. He made many alliances with other countries, but with these alliances came many marriages. And he had hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines. As a result of this, the wives brought in foreign religions into Israel. And so while Solomon started off very great, he ended in disaster. And he was very rough on the people. He did everything to the people that Samuel said a king would do. The tax, using their children, the land, and so forth. Very difficult on the people. And the people grew disheartened. They were disgruntled over this situation. And this is going to lead to our next period, which is the divided kingdom. Now, we've given you sort of an overview of this period. We're going to come back in just a moment, and we're going to talk to Dr. Hahn, Dr. Scott Hahn. He's going to go into some of these concepts, the theological concepts that we need to explore in this period. So we'll be back right after this.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.
Welcome back to Our Father's Plan. Well, we just gave you a little bit of an overview of what we call the United Kingdom period, which takes the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and a little bit of 1 Kings, and tells us a little bit about these three major kings, and that's King Saul and King David and King Solomon. And once again, we want to welcome Dr. Hahn with us. We're going to discuss this period. This is a fun period. We know when you're a child reading Bible stories, or you're at church and you hear all these different Bible stories, you hear about King Saul and the great battles, you hear about David and Goliath, you hear about Solomon and the temple. There's so much happening in 1st, 2nd Samuel and Kings. And what we want to do is focus in on a few of the major themes of this period.
Yeah, this really is Israel's golden age, and oftentimes we idealize it. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that this was idealized in antiquity by the Jews themselves, held up as a kind of prototype of the coming kingdom, the Messiah, and with good reason. But as you mentioned, you know, there are lots of very human elements, a lot of, you know, sins being committed by all of these heroic figures all along the way. What I'd like to do now is, in shifting from the chronological to the theological perspective, I'd like to take a step backwards and look at where the Davidic covenant falls in the overall scheme of salvation history. Because as we've seen, this is the fifth and really the final covenant that God makes with his people in the Old Testament. This is the covenant that really sets the stage for the new covenant that Jesus ratifies. Yeah. Going back to the beginning, we have a marriage covenant with Adam, and then we had the household covenant with Noah. We had a tribal covenant with Abraham. Then we had a national covenant with Israel, which is God's family. But now, all of a sudden, Israel is no longer just simply a nation. God has elevated Israel to the status or to the level of being a kingdom. Now, you might think, what's the difference between being a kingdom or being a nation? Well, a kingdom is a nation that rules other nations and city-states and islands and colonies and so on. So at this point in time, God has taken Israel, his firstborn son, remember from Exodus 4:22, the Father has taken Israel, this firstborn son nation, and elevated it to a stature where it can really begin to exercise greater influence over the Gentile nations, precisely because he has found a man in David, a man after his own heart, through whom he can work to bring these nations back to the realization that God is their Father, back to the glorious discovery that they are called to be part of God's own covenant family. So if you look at it this way, you can see just how climactic the Davidic covenant really is. It's also helpful to remember how in the third covenant, the covenant with Abraham, we saw that one covenant broken down into three parts. You can almost detect three distinctive covenants that God makes with Abraham. They're in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, and in Genesis 22. In 15, it was a covenant regarding the land, a covenant that's already been fulfilled now through the Mosaic covenant, because through Moses and Joshua and the judges, the land that God promised has now been delivered. So God has proven good on that promise. The second covenant that he made with Abraham was in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision. And there God specifies Canaan as the land in which Abraham's seed will bring forth royal kingship. So now at last, in the period of the kings, and especially with the covenant that God makes with David, you have the fulfillment of this second, this penultimate, this second to last covenant that he established with Abraham. This anticipates, of course, Genesis 22, because it was in this chapter that God swore a covenant oath with Abraham as an award, as his grant to reward him for passing the test of obedience. He had called Abraham to offer up your only son, the son whom you love. So Abraham offered up his only beloved son, Isaac, as a holocaust. That's the technical term for it, as a sacrifice, there atop Moriah. God interrupts that sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord says, he declares this covenant oath. I swear by myself, says the Lord, that through your seed, the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Mm-hmm. Now, something similar is going to be sounded now in the covenant that God establishes with David, because the Davidic covenant points forward to the fulfillment of this third Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. Because ultimately, it isn't just the seed of Abraham that will bless the nations. It's also going to be the seed of David, or the son of David. So we have this continuous family line that the covenant genealogies trace for us, so that the world might know where to look to find the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who is going to bring the blessing of God the Father to the entire family of nations the Abrahamic seed and the Davidic seed.
That's interesting, because right when you said that, it reminded me of the way the whole New Testament opens up in Matthew chapter 1.
Now, the opening verse, yes.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Remember the Toledot?
Indeed.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what you're saying is really important. You're giving us a superstructure or a framework using covenants throughout salvation history, and you're saying that the covenants are really key, and the covenants must be seen in the context of family. And a God is a worldwide family.
Yeah, this goes back to the very foundational themes of the entire series. Our Father's Plan set out a few basic themes. For instance, God as our Father. Mm-hmm. This becomes explicit in 2 Samuel 7. I will be his Father, he will be my son. But not just God as Father, but salvation as divine sonship. Mm-hmm. Nowhere else is this explicitly given by God to an individual prior to the covenant that he seals with the Son of David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. So the gift of divine sonship as the essence of salvation is really unveiled here in this period of salvation history more explicitly, more clearly, more profoundly than anywhere else.
That's exciting.
The third point was that the covenant really is the overarching theme of the Bible and the key for interpreting salvation history. Well, if that's the case, then we shouldn't be surprised that studying the continuity of God's covenant plan is what makes the most sense out of the significance of the Davidic period, of the rise of kingship. The fourth principle, the fourth foundational principle was that the church is the family of God and the culmination or climax of salvation history. And we're going to see, in fact, I would suggest our primary focus ought to be on how the Davidic kingdom was established not by David, not by Solomon, but by God himself to serve a very important, albeit limited, purpose. The purpose, the theological purpose of the Davidic kingdom was that for 1,000 years, for an entire millennium, the Davidic millennium, God would set up on earth a prototype of the real kingdom that he truly wishes to establish with us, the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the Son of David, Jesus Christ, reigns as our heavenly high priest and king.
I think that's an important point to bring out again. At this point with David, we're talking about 1,000 B.C. approximately.
That's right.
We're about 1,000 B.C. And just say that again, what you just said about the millennium.
For 1,000 years, God has a covenant purpose for Jerusalem especially, but for the Davidic line. Here in Jerusalem, through the dynastic line of David, God is establishing an earthly model or prototype of the coming kingdom that the real Son of David is going to establish,
okay,
namely the Messiah. Because Jesus is going to take this prototype, this earthly model, and fulfill it and complete it by transporting it to our eternal home, to the only place where we're really setting our hopes, and that is heaven. Mm-hmm. So the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus is depicted as seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, where he reigns as our high priest and king, like, you know, after the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. All of those word pictures are taken right from the material presenting the Davidic covenant. And so in order to appreciate the New Testament, in order to grasp the significance of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed priest king, we're going to find that the majority of those titles, those word pictures, are drawn straight from this material here in the Davidic period.
Well, here we see a good example of how the Old Testament and the New Testament are really linked with one another. It's like they're hidden in each other.
Yes, in fact, in Vatican II, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation quotes from St. Augustine, who spoke of how the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is really unpacked in the New. He says that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And, I mean, that really encapsulates the Catholic approach to the unity of the Bible, the unity of the Testaments, the unity of God's plan, and the faithfulness of our Father in fulfilling his promises. We worship, we love, we serve a Father who keeps his promises.
That's exciting.
It really is. Now, in order to set the stage for this, I think it might be helpful to take a trip back into 1 Samuel before David is really introduced. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, this unknown prophet, he's not named, announces to the priest Eli that something much greater than Eli's priesthood is soon to emerge. In verse 35, the Lord speaks to this unnamed prophet and announces, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest," in contrast, of course, to Eli's sons who have proven their worthlessness.
And who is Eli at this point?
Eli is the priest in Israel at this point in time. But Eli is going to see both Hophni and Phinehas die. His two sons are going to die before his very eyes. So he is going to be assured in advance that his priestly house is going to collapse and that God is going to do something new. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest," and he goes on to say, "I will build him a sure house." So unlike the house of Eli, which is set to collapse, God is going to raise up a new house. Now you might think, well, what is this? This is a priestly house. This isn't a kingly house. But already God is preparing us to recognize something distinctive that is present in the Davidic covenant, in the Davidic kingdom, that isn't present in the first form the kingdom takes in Saul. Although Saul is the first king in Israel, Saul was only a king. He was not a priest king. Okay. We're going to see that when God establishes his covenant with David, the son of David becomes the dynastic heir through whom this Davidic kingdom is maintained.
Namely Solomon.
That's right, Solomon, the son of David. God swears an oath to David saying, "I will raise up your son and I will build him a house, and it will last forever." This is the sure house that the unnamed prophet is announcing beforehand. It is the house of David established through the son of David. And what's so unique about the son of David is that at his coronation, Psalm 110 is sung, and it's described as a psalm of David. And so from a canonical perspective, we read Psalm 110 as though it's a psalm that was sung by King David at the time when his own son Solomon was about to be crowned to become the new king. And he says, "You, Solomon, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," because God has sworn an oath.
Now there's a rumble strip.
Oh, man alive, is there ever.
What is a rumble strip?
A rumble strip in Pennsylvania and Ohio is what you drive over late at night right before you come to a toll booth, and that's designed to wake you up so that you slow down and you pay your toll. And in reading the Bible, I think the narrators, guided by the Spirit, put these rumble strips in there, not just in Psalm 110, but other places too. So as you're driving along, you don't fall asleep at the wheel. You got to slow down because this passage calls for a special attention. Uh-huh. It's going to give you special insight, but only if you slow down and give it special attention. You've got to pay the toll.
So what are we wake up now. We see that Solomon is hooked onto Melchizedek somehow. That's back in Genesis 14. What are we supposed to be seeing here?
Yeah, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but that's okay because we've seen in 1 Samuel 2:35 the fact that God is setting the stage to raise up a king who is not just a king, but a priest king. Well, the last time there was a priest king in the Bible goes all the way back to Genesis 14, where you had Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness, but he is the first priest mentioned in the Bible, and he was priest in Salem. Now, from Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, we discover that Melchizedek's Salem is the exact same place as David's Jerusalem. So, you know, the Melchizedek connection is going to become even more interesting as we study these passages. So here in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, God announces through the unnamed prophet his intention to raise up a priest, a faithful priest, for whom God will build a sure house. Now, the prophet doesn't say who it will be. He doesn't give us any more of a description than that. And so you really have to go to 2 Samuel to see how this royal priestly house of David actually is established by God. It begins in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where all 12 tribes agree, "David, you're going to be our king." And it begins in verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh.'" That's a covenant formula. We've seen the connection between covenant and family. So, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, You, David, are our bone and flesh. You are covenant kin with us. So you can be our spiritual father. You can be our king and our shepherd. And it describes how, you know, you shall be shepherd, you shall be prince. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He had reigned over Judah for 7 years, and from this point on, he reigned for 33 more years, not just over his own tribe of Judah, but over all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, once the narrator describes how he is king over all 12 tribes, he then goes right into a description in verses 6 to 16 of how David conquers Jerusalem. It's as though Jerusalem is the last stronghold holding out against the Israelites. Mm-hmm. So David captures Jerusalem, and as soon as the description of David's conquest of Jerusalem is given in chapter 5, the narrator goes on in chapter 6 to describe how David, without batting an eyelash, without any further thought, immediately gets the Ark of the Covenant, which we've discussed before as the holiest thing, the holiest object in ancient Israel. He takes the Ark of the Covenant and he brings it up to Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? What is the importance of Jerusalem? Well, you could look at Jerusalem and understand its strategic importance militarily or politically. Militarily speaking, Jerusalem is settled in a very nice spot that is defensible, an ideal fortress city in the mountains. But another aspect would be, politically speaking, it's situated in a kind of neutral zone. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he would have secular reasons for wanting to establish Jerusalem as his own political capital. But he's doing something much more than building his political capital here. He is establishing Jerusalem as the spiritual covenant center of God's family, not just his political empire. Now, you got to wonder, why would he do that? Well, you go back to Deuteronomy, and you remember that when God gives you rest from all your enemies round about, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses for his name to dwell. And there, build him a central sanctuary. I think it's clear that David had that passage in the back of his mind.
Really?
You know, canonically speaking, the David we hear about, the David we read about here in 2 Samuel 6, seems intent upon establishing something very special. And I would suggest that he's intent upon restoring something very ancient. He looks back to the time of Melchizedek, where Jerusalem was called Salem. And he sees a king who's more than a king. He sees a priest king. And he sees more than a priest king. He sees the high priest and the king who reigned over the human race at a time when it was still unified, mm-hmm. before its rupture and disunification. So in Genesis 14, we have the golden age of the patriarchal period, where there is one man, Melchizedek, who is ruling over people before the Jews had been segregated or isolated from the rest of the Gentiles. So it almost gives us a picture of what God the Father wants for humanity, a unified family, a unified covenant people. And they're unified under not just a political leader, a king, but a political leader who serves as a priest. Remember, going all the way back to Genesis, Adam, the firstborn son of God in the human race, the father of humanity, was made a king on the sixth day when he was given dominion over all the earth. But inasmuch as he shares in the blessing of the seventh day, he's consecrated not just as king, but as high priest of humanity. So what Adam was called to but fell from, Melchizedek re-embodies. And so David, I think, longs for a time when Israel and all the nations are going to come together under God's fatherhood and form one covenant family again. Now, this is an ideal, but it's something that the covenant that God establishes with David is intent upon doing. And when we come back in just a minute, I think we're going to see in 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 7 and other key texts just how God goes about doing it. We'll come back in just a minute.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.
Welcome back to Our Father's Plan, and we are in the midst of an exciting discussion right now. If you just joined us, we're going through the Bible in chronological order. We're in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're in the period called the United Kingdom, where we're studying Saul, David, and Solomon. We're talking with Dr. Scott Hahn from Franciscan University. Dr. Hahn, this whole period, as we discussed earlier, is a fascinating period. There's so much that we've heard a lot of these stories, and then when you come to the New Testament, you hear so much about David, you hear about Solomon and so forth. Let's talk a little bit about some of the connections between this period, the United Kingdom, specifically David, and and Solomon, and the New Testament.
Yeah, we find in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 several seeds being planted that really don't sprout and bear their fruit until the New Testament. Because we hear language here about how the son of David will be adopted and become the son of God. But he's not really the son of God except by adoption. But it points forward to the real, eternal son of God entering into the human family, entering into the stock of Abraham, and identifying himself with the line of David. So that the eternal son of God really becomes the son of David. And he also comes into history as a king who is a high priest, and he comes to Jerusalem, but he establishes Jerusalem in a much greater way. He establishes an everlasting, a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to see how Jesus comes to fulfill many other aspects of the covenant with David. He is the one who builds the temple of God that lasts forever. He is the man with endowed with divine wisdom, like Solomon, but he is a greater than Solomon, as we find described in Matthew 12. And like Solomon, he's a man of peace. He's the prince of peace. And we also see how he's not just the king of Israel, but like Solomon, he reigns over the Gentiles as well in one unified covenant family. But all of this has to be found in the text itself. And we see this being laid out for us as we look at 2 Samuel 6. We've already mentioned how in the beginning of 2 Samuel 6, David conquered Jerusalem and immediately brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem so that Jerusalem was not just the political capital, but the spiritual and covenant center of God's people. But the way David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem is striking, because he takes off his kingly regalia. Instead of wearing his royal garments, we discover that when he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6 verse 14 talks about how he was dancing before the Ark of the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod, which is the uniform worn not by kings, but by lowlier Levites doing their priestly service. So here is David, the glorious king, who prefers to enter Jerusalem wearing the garb of a Levite priest. And not only that, but we go on to read about how David offers sacrifices. There in verse 17, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. That is not a kingly chore. That is a priestly duty. Not only that, but where does he do it? In that same verse 17, we read about they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. Now, if you go back to the Law of Moses, the Levites were the ones responsible for pitching the tabernacle and leading the Ark of the Covenant. So David seems intent upon identifying himself in the presence of the people, not only as their king, but as a priest king. That's his preference. It's almost as though he would prefer to be in the house of God than being in his own royal dynastic palace.
Now, you and I, or not you, but maybe I, reading that, wouldn't recognize that. But the people of that day standing around recognized it.
Yeah.
I wonder why Michael, Saul's daughter, was bothered by that.
Yeah, you read in verse 20 how David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was also the wife of David, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servant maids, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." In other words, she's thinking back to the glory days of her father, King Saul, who would never have been seen in this linen ephod worn by the Levites. No, he was too grandiose. She doesn't capture the vision in David's heart. He does not long for earthly dominion so much as priestly ministry before the Lord is God.
Oh, that's good.
He is a man. He's a man with a heart after the Lord. He has the heart of God.
That helps me understand personally what it means to be a man after God's own heart.
That's right.
Right there.
Sure it does. But a couple of the details that we might skip over, we might miss. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 18, we also read, when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Once again, you go back to the law of Moses in the book of Numbers, it was the priest's responsibility to bless the people. But here's David, the king, dressed like a Levite, offering burnt offerings and peace offerings like a Levite, pitching the tent like a Levite, leading the Ark of the Covenant like a Levite, and then blessing the people in the name of the Lord, like the priests were supposed to do. And then to cap it off, in verse 19, after blessing them, he distributes to them a cake of bread, and then the Hebrew is a little obscure here. Probably it's to be translated a cake of bread and a portion of wine. After blessing the people, he gives them bread and wine. Now, wait a second. At this point, there's a convergence of themes. Here's a priest king in Jerusalem, you know, who is dressed like a priest, ministering and functioning like a priest, blessing the people like a priest, and then he's giving the people bread and wine.
Hello.
Yeah. Wake up and smell the coffee. It looks as though David is aspiring to be a new Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
In the old city of Melchizedek, so a new Melchizedek in the new Salem, establishing sort of like the golden age of the patriarchal period. Once again, as the human family has grown much larger, it has grown disunited. But now, just maybe, God in his mercy and grace will use Israel's king, David, to restore the unity of the human family of God.
That's a good way to remember this period, the United Kingdom, that word united, that it's more than just bringing the kingdom of Israel together, but we're talking about the whole human race. There's an attempt here to bring the whole human race back.
Right. And, you know, this suggestion, I think, is made even more reasonable by the opening verse of 2 Samuel 7. And by the way, 2 Samuel 7 is perhaps the most important chapter in this entire section of Scripture, because this is where we find Nathan's oracle. Nathan the prophet delivers an oracle from God to David, announcing God's covenant with the son of David.
Okay.
We'll look at that more closely in a minute, but the opening verse reads, "Now when the king dwelt in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about." Wait a second. A bell goes off. That's more than what Joshua had given the people. Joshua had given them rest. That is, he had conquered the land so that they could live there. But this is something more. This is God giving rest from all the enemies round about. This is exactly what Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 12. When God gives you rest from all your enemies round about, then, and only then, but then, you establish a central sanctuary. You go to the place where the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, and you build him a sanctuary, and there is where you bring all of your offerings and sacrifices. So David is now aware of the fact that the final stage of the Deuteronomic covenant has arrived. We haven't just conquered Canaan. We haven't just established kingship. It is now time for the central sanctuary to be built in this grand, old, ancient, sacred site of Salem. Only now it's Jerusalem. And so David asks the prophet Nathan, "Look, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. Can I build him a house?" And at first Nathan says, "Go to work. Do whatever's in your heart." But then Nathan goes to bed that night and receives a word from the Lord. And Nathan delivers that word from the Lord to David the next day and says, hold up, not so fast. There's something more in mind here. The Lord says to David through the prophet Nathan, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to do it for you. Because I rescued you, I empowered you, I delivered you, I have done all of these things, and so, verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. And it goes on in verse 11, here's where we come to the heart of the matter. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You're not going to build him a house. That's a wonderful aspiration. But first, the Lord is going to build you a house. Now, what does it mean that God's going to build a house? I'm going to come down as a carpenter and build him a... No, it isn't that at all. The word house, bayis in Hebrew, means three things. It means family, but it also means dynasty, like the house of David, or the house of Bourbon, or the Habsburg dynasty was the house of Habsburg. This is the house of David that God is going to build by giving him a son and making him an heir. That is, I'm going to build you a dynasty. But the third meaning of house, as we'll discover in a few verses, is temple. So God is going to build David a house by enlarging his family, by giving him a son, Solomon. Then Solomon is going to be the one who builds God a house. Solomon is going to be the one who gets to do everything his father David longed to do. But first, God says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. How does he do that? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed, after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. What is that? Well, that's the temple. So God will build David a house by giving him a son who will be a dynastic heir, establishing a dynastic house. Mm-hmm. And then the son of David will turn around and build God a house. He shall build a house for my name, which is the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the Davidic dynasty is going to be divinely established eternally. Through Solomon? Yeah, in a provisional way. But through the real son of David that Solomon prefigures, typologically foreshadows, that is Jesus, that is where we're going to find this covenant really being fulfilled. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Once again, that is fulfilled provisionally in Solomon, who is adopted by covenant to be the son of God. But it's fulfilled perfectly in Jesus, who is from all eternity the son of God the Father. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So the son of David isn't just the son of David. He's going to be the son of God as well. And it goes on to describe in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, just like the unnamed prophet had announced back in 1 Samuel 2:35. This house shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David, and David then flipped out. He just goes nuts. He cannot believe that the Lord would bless him in this way. The next verse, King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? That's a humble man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. I'm nothing, but you're everything, and you can do whatever you want through the lowly likes of me. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me so far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. David goes on to say, you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and you have shown me, and here's where the RSV, I think, slips a bit in a mistranslation. They say you have shown me future generations, but they're kind enough to give us a footnote there. The footnote says, the Hebrew, this is the law for man. And in fact, verse 19 is just that. The Hebrew, Torah, Adam, is literally Torah, law or laws, for Adam, meaning man. Mankind. And so David is saying, you're not just blessing me. You're not just blessing my son. You're not just blessing my family. You're not just blessing my dynasty. You are blessing all Adam. Hmm. You are giving through me and my son a Torah, a covenant law for all Adam. Professor Walter Kaiser of Gordon Conwell Seminary has an article, the Covenant with David, a Charter for Humanity, in which he gives us a good argument to show us that what God's doing here is nothing less than revealing a covenant plan to encompass all humanity. In other words, what Moses gave to Israel at Sinai, God is going to give through David to all Adam. So God gave the law, the Torah, to Israel through Moses, but God is now going to give the Torah for Adam. God is going to give a covenant law for all humanity through David and the son of David.
You know what you're talking about here? This is beautiful. This is good stuff. This is USDA choice stuff. I was thinking of the New Testament connections as we were speaking earlier, and you know that what you're saying right here is really what the angel came and told Mary. You know, looking in Luke chapter 1, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end."
Yes, that's beautiful. In fact, we're going to get into this in just a little bit, but Mary and Jesus are a Davidic connection. They really are. That is the theological significance. In Revelation 12, for instance, that woman who appears as a great sign in heaven, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Is it the synagogues, the church? Is it Mary? Well, the popes have said that it is a symbol, but it's a symbol rooted in the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is the Queen Mother who brings forth the Messiah in Revelation 12, Verse 5, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now that's a quotation taken straight from Psalm 2, verse 9, a Davidic psalm. And so in Psalm 2, we discover the paradigm, the model for Mary and Jesus. We discover the model for the Davidic kingdom. Because in Psalm 2, we read about how the Lord has established the Son of David. He says this, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth.'" You see, the Davidic king was to be honored, revered, and obeyed by all the other kings. Solomon, in effect, rules over all of the kings of the earth, ideally, in accord with this covenant that God establishes. So Psalm 2 establishes God's United Nations program. Mm-hmm. In the Davidic covenant, all the nations will be united under the Son of David to form a covenant family. And this is really the secret to understanding the link between the Davidic covenant here and the New Testament. Because in Jesus we see the Son of David, who is the Son of God, by God's own oath. He also becomes the King of Israel, and he establishes a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is what he comes to announce. And he does that when he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father as this priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. There he builds for us the everlasting temple. There he establishes for us the true worldwide kingdom of all nations. There he reveals to us a new covenant,
what a plan.
A new law.
What a plan.
What a plan. And there we also discover what we find in the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because when Solomon took the throne, he established in 1 Kings 2:19 his own mother to be the Geburah, the queen mother, who sat down at the right hand of the Son of David and carries petitions to the king on behalf of his subjects.
Wow.
And there we find in the Geburah, the queen mother, the prototype of what Mary is to be as well. In the heavenly Jerusalem, she is enthroned at the right hand of her son as queen mother in the heavenly Jerusalem.
You know, I have never been more excited about the scriptures since I have returned to the Catholic Church and become a Catholic.
Oh, I tell you, it makes so much sense. You know, and this opens up the Bible for us, because through the Son of David, God gives the nations a law by which they can walk in righteousness. We find in the law of Moses, the Torah for Israel, but we find in the wisdom literature the Torah by which the nations can walk in truth and righteousness. The wisdom that God gives to Solomon is not just the wisdom to build the temple. It's the wisdom that the nations will gather together in the temple to hear. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and all the nations shall stream to Zion and hear the word of the Lord. And that's not just talking about the earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That served merely as a prototype of the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And all the nations shall come to the church, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. For out of the church shall flow the law, the Torah, the wisdom by which we can all walk uprightly before the Lord. This is the covenant plan. This is the Catholic Church. This is the Catholic faith. And when you dig deeply into Scripture, it comes alive. I can't encourage you enough to dig into the Bible and study it the way the Church teaches it, because this is where you really discover the beauty of being a Catholic. We'll come back in just a week and discuss this even more. God bless you.
This has been Our Father's Plan with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.